Well, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. I'm glad some of you decided to stay. Welcome. You know, a lot of modern phones have apps in them that use the GPS information to locate you. You know, you can bring them up and there's this little glowing pin. It says, there you are. Occasionally I feel like the butterfly pinned to the map, but that's okay. So when you search for something, you can, you know, they'll find things around you, which is kind of odd when you think about it, you know. Well, for just a moment, we need a locator app. Where are we? In Matthew. Because we're not just kind of walking straight through it. We're selecting text on a theme. We need to locate ourselves. And that's what I want to do by reminding you about our Matthew ribbon. In the first section of the book of Matthew, Jesus is the fulfiller of God's kingdom. It's the new king, the new Israel, the new Moses, and the new authority. And in the middle section, the speaker, he is the speaker for God's kingdom. There he is the spirit-filled servant, the Son of God, and the prophet of God. And in the last section, he is the bringer of God's kingdom. Now, we have been last week in the first part of this middle section, and now we are in the last part. We're going to be taking up in chapter 19, verse 16 through chapter 20 and verse 33. Jesus is the speaker for God's kingdom. In the last three units that makes up this section, we find that over and over again, Jesus is speaking as one who is the revealer of truths that were hidden in the past. But then he uses parables. So here he is, the one who is speaking for God, and he is hiding things from some, in fact, from most. Well, so that puts us in the correct neighborhood. Where are we in Matthew's argument? As we've been looking at the parables and sort of following what Matthew is presenting, and I'm thinking in terms of an argument, where are we in that? Well, we have seen that the kingdom is experiencing a great change in its character. First set of parables are designed to sort of unpack that for us. There's a great change in its character. It's not like it used to be. And we have seen that the kingdom has a slow and mixed growth over time. The kingdom has a slow and mixed growth over time. Now, as we come to this section this evening, we're going to be thinking together about the giving or the granting of the kingdom. Now, there's different ways to receive a kingdom. We don't think much like this here in America. We elect and de-elect our kings. And but, you know, all down through history, people have been largely ruled by kings and kingdoms or something to that effect. Well, you can receive a kingdom by taking it by force from another. I want your kingdom, so here I come with my armies, hopefully superior, and I take over your kingdom. And now I have received it because I took it away from you. And then you can take it by political maneuvering. So you infiltrate the kingdom, maybe with your own agents, and who then rise to power, and eventually they work themselves through political maneuvering to where you are acclaimed the king. That's one way of doing it. You can inherit it as a son or daughter. You know, you're just born lucky. And so you get the kingdom because, well, that's who my mom and dad were. Or you can receive it as a gift from its king. He can just decide, you know, I'm going to give it away. Well, this chapter in Matthew shows that God is giving His kingdom, but not as we might have expected. But then, we expected that, didn't we? Let's ask the Lord to help us as we come to His Word. Father, just do help us. This is a really long piece of text, and that's fine. That's okay. Just help us to hold our minds to the task that we will follow what You would have for us to see and understand. And that we would be the kind of people who, by Your grace and in the midst of Your piteous mercies, receive the kingdom. In Jesus' name. Well, Matthew 19, verse 16, and I was hesitant to even start here. I would have really liked to have gone back and talked about the children, right? Because there you go. If you don't come like this, you can't enter the kingdom. This is what it takes. But I'm going to start here because it's at this point that Jesus starts working on His disciples. He opens this section, Matthew does, on the kingdom by contrasting two understandings of the kingdom's treasures and the king's reward, which then form the backdrop for the key issue. Verses 16 through 22, the very familiar, what we think of as the rich young ruler. And behold, a man came up to Him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And He said to him, "Why do you ask Me about what is good? There's only one who is good. And if you would enter into life, keep the commandments." You got the Old Testament. It's not that hard. And He said to him, "Which ones?" He already betrays his lack of understanding, right? I mean, Jesus just simply said, "All of them." And He said to him, and Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. Should not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." It's an interesting conflating of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? The young man said to Him, "All these I have kept." The searcher of hearts, by the way, knows better. "What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow Me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowing, for he had great possessions. Well, what's gone wrong here? An earnest seeker, who appears to be a prime candidate, comes and asks what to do to have eternal life. This is kind of like Nicodemus, right? I mean, most of us would have led Nicodemus to the Lord. Most of us would have been baptizing this guy. Honestly. Now, that's not the point here. That's not what this story, in essence, is about. Yes, there's valuable things to understand about how treasuring other things besides treasuring Jesus can stand in the way of our coming to Jesus. But I want to say to you, just right off the bat, that's not why Matthew's put this story here. That's why Luke puts it where he puts it in his account, but it's not why Matthew has it here. Watch. Jesus' response is clearly Old Covenant. Do the law and have life, right? That's the Old Covenant. Do and have life. Don't and die. That's about as Old Covenant as you can get. Well, the young man honestly thinks he has done all the commandments and now wants to know why he is not in. Well, now Jesus illuminates that inheriting the eternal life is not about the deeds we do, but about a demand of the heart. Jesus' response totally reframes the question. Sell all. Give to the poor. Follow Jesus. Do so because you have reoriented what is your treasure. Except He doesn't. And in the end, His great possessions had Him. Their grip. Now, there's a lot we could say about that, but what I want to do is I want to sort of move us forward. I don't want to park there too long, lest we lose the sense of the way the train is going, the way these little stories are all hitched together and are going down a track. Let's make sure we do that. Because watch in verse 23 through 26, and Jesus turns to His disciples and says, Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, well, then, I mean, if rich people can't be saved, who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Okay, now stop and think about it a minute. Why is it so hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom? Why is that? Why would Jesus say that? Why does Matthew put that here? Is it as hard as a large camel going through one of the smallest gates in Jerusalem, which is one thing he could have been referring to? This is an idiom. Or is it as hard as dragging a huge animal through where a thread could go? And I think that's, I don't think Jesus is using it. I think he is simply saying, got a camel? Got a needle? If you can put that camel through the eye of that needle, then a rich man can be saved. That's how impossible it is. Well, this is a surprising difficulty because even the disciples are astonished. Sometimes you need to read through the Gospels and watch astonishment. It's just an interesting study on itself. Oh, they are missing something about the kingdom. Their question betrays their problem. They are still thinking the kingdom in human terms. But the salvation that brings one into the kingdom is impossible for men, even rich ones. But, it is possible with God. Now, God is not going to enlarge the eye of the needle. He's going to do something about the camel. And that's what the rest of this text are about. I've got that hung in my beard again, haven't I? Just a second. Let me get disentangled here. Except it went away. Yeah, I've had quite the technology weekend, so. Stop laughing, Michael. I'm going to put you in charge of it, and it'll be your problem next time. Love you, brother. Notice verse 27 through 30. Okay, it's not possible with men, but it's impossible with men, but it's possible with God. Then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. They're watching the backside of the rich young ruler walking away, and they're going, hey, yep. What then shall we have? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you have followed me also, will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. And then a curious statement. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Okay, so Peter seems to get it. He has heard what Jesus told the young man and asserts that the disciples have done it. Leave all and follow me. Hey, we did. Well, so since there is this treasure in heaven, what is it? Define it for us, you know, sort of dangle it out there, you know. It'd be so helpful because this is so hard. Wow, what a reward. Follow Jesus now and there will be future thrones and power and place and position. 12 disciples on 12 thrones over the 12 tribes. That ought to give you a clue right away. He's talking tongue in cheek because he knows good and well that one of them is a betrayer. And there will be 100 times return on your investment and eternal life to boot. What a dazzling reward the king holds out for his followers. Or is he just exposing their hearts? Because watch the king's rights in chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. Now notice this. Here we have a chapter break that doesn't help us. For the kingdom of heaven. Oops. Matthew didn't intend for us to stop at the end of the oh wow reward. Keep right on going. Jesus connects his parable here to what has gone before. The disciples are eager for their forsaking all wages. So let's see what that might mean. First, we have an agreement, verses 1 and 2. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them to his vineyard. So Jesus gives them a little story to make a point. The kingdom of heaven, then, is like a guy who owns a vineyard early in the morning. He contracts with laborers for a day's work at a day's wage. Well, that's entirely reasonable, isn't it? But watch what happens in verses 3 to 7. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "Go into the vineyard all too, and whatever is right, I will give you." And so they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and again at the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Well, because no one's hired us." And he said to them, "Well, then you go into the vineyard too." Every 3 hours, this guy goes out in the marketplace and contracts with idle laborers. And he does not set the wage. He just says, "Go work. Trust me. I'll pay you." And so he hires the last group. What, in the way the Jewish reckoning of time is just an hour or so before sunset, just before quitting time. Oh, so verses 8 and 9, oops. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last," that is, the last that we sent out in the field, "up to the first." Uh-oh, mark last and first. Last and first. Here is what's holding this text together. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a day's wage. He has the foreman line them up. The opposite order that they were hired. Can you see them? You know, here they are, lined up. And he's going down. Denarius for you, denarius for you, denarius for you, denarius for you. Each one gets a day's wage. And then there's an argument. That's probably 99% of humanity in this situation is going to do. Now, when those hired first, they thought they would receive more. I mean, they're standing here going, "Oh, man, I mean, he paid those guys a denarius. Wait till he gets to us." But each of them also received a denarius, and on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. We have left all and followed you." Hear it? Now, as you can imagine, those who worked the whole day were incensed. This is not fair. How could he pay them the same as he paid after everyone else? After all, they worked during the hardest part of the day. I think I see disciples starting to squirm a little bit. Because they're starting to hear themselves in this story. "We've left all and followed you. What do we get?" "The last shall be first. The first shall be last." Line up those who are getting paid from last to first. But listen to the landowner, verses 13 through 16. But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Do you not agree with me for a denarius? You take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. It's holding together, isn't it? The owner of the vineyard has not wronged anyone. He paid what was promised and was extraordinarily generous to the others. And here comes the punchline. The vineyard owner is a libertarian. Can't he do what he wants with what belongs to him? There is the center and the heart of this. Can't God give the kingdom and all that comes with it to whoever he wants? The kingdom may be freely given to whoever the king pleases. But the story doesn't stop there, because the next word is and. And. Okay, I get it. I'm going to follow along. Here's the king's standard. Chapter 20, verses 17 through 28. Now, the key, there's interesting sort of locus shifts, you know. The shift now, Matthew now shifts the scene to walking along the road on the way to Jerusalem. We're going to find out that this is around or north of Jericho. We're going to find that out in a minute. But right now, it's on the road. Well, let's listen. Verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Now, why is this here? I mean, really, why does Matthew put this here in this location? Is this just what's next in the events of Jesus' life? I mean, this is biography? No. God is going to give his kingdom through the sacrificial slaughtering of his son. And Jesus is pointing his disciples down a road that leads to a city where he will be killed and be resurrected. And he uses the term Son of Man. This clearly connects himself with the Son of Man in Daniel 7, 9 to 28. Now, I don't have time to go back and read that, because it's stunning. In a marvelously glorious scene, the Son of Man is placed on an eternal throne by the Ancient of Days, and he receives the kingdom. So Jesus is pointing to the cross and the resurrection as the path to the crown. Then, now he pulls his disciples aside and he said some things to them, and evidently they went and talked, because watch what happens. The mother of sons of Zebedee come up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, well, what do you want? And she said to him, say, in other words, declare, announce, proclaim, that these two sons of mine are to sit, one on your right hand and one on your left, in your kingdom. Well, someone gets it. To her credit, James and John's mother hears what Jesus is saying and makes the connection between Jesus' statement to the disciples earlier and to Daniel and probably to other texts, and comes with a request. Now, where do I get that? Because Matthew clearly says then. After he has said this, then. I don't know if this is immediate, if they're walking along the road and, you know, she comes around, tugs at his knee, kneels down for him and says, I've got a request. I don't know. But in Matthew, as he puts this story together, he wants us to see it sort of unfolding that way. And she asks on behalf of her sons that they might sit on the thrones right by Jesus' side. See, it's not enough just to get the thrones, be one of the 12 over the 12 tribes. You know, I want James and I want John right there. Yes. All right. Well, look at Jesus' answer. Here is his requirement. Verses 22 to 23. You have no idea what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? I love this. They said to him. Who's the they? James and John. We are able. And he said to them, you will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant or give. But it is for those, for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And Jesus, with simple and deep love, says, you do get it, but not completely. So James and John, and so church, can you drink Jesus' cup? Do you hear with understanding what he has just said about the road ahead? You're missing the connection, he says, between the cross and the crown. The kingdom is given to those who are willing to drink the cup, but it is more than willing, it is able. And following him, they will be able, and so will you as you take up your cross and follow Christ. But note what he says here that connects with the parable. Jesus is not the one who is giving out the kingdom. That is for those who are prepared for it by the Father. The ones who will govern in the kingdom will be those who are prepared for and enabled to sacrifice and suffer, who are prepared by the Father to take up the cross. Well, verses 24 through 28, we get more indignant people. When the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers, as you can well imagine. But Jesus called to them and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Whoever will be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. One of the things that emerges from here is the essence of serving is giving up your life. Well, what is up with the jockeying for special privilege and position? What are you doing sending your mom? I mean, these are grown men. Can't you see their anger? But at a careful distance. I love it because the word here is he has to call out to them. I mean, they're standing over here and they're going to do this. But man, they're not doing this within his hearing. They've had experience with that in the past. And he calls them over, though, to deal with it. And he basically levels the playing field. All of you are thinking like the world when you think following Jesus is about crowns and thorns and thrones and place and position. This is the way the world thinks. Man, he has reached all the way back to the rich young ruler. So Jesus now exposes the hearts of all the disciples. Some, like Peter, are looking for the kingdom to be given to them as a wage, a reward for following him. But what James and John have exposed is that more than that, they want a rule. They don't want just a throne. I mean, they want one right up there with the mighty throne. Remember, these guys are thinking Daniel 7, right? That's what they're thinking. What a picture is in their heads. And so, I mean, man, you're talking about hubris. They want to be the lords in Jesus' kingdom. But the path to the crown involves the cross. The kingdom is not for those who will be granted places of power and leadership, but for those who are willing to sacrifice and suffer. Jesus is walking the road that we must walk if we're going to be given the kingdom. And it is the road of the cross. And then chapter 20, verses 29 through 33, we find out here who has been prepared for the kingdom. Because that's the question, right? That's the dangling question now. Well, we followed all, and now you've just ripped our thrones out from underneath us. And you're saying that we got to be able to drink this cup. So who will it be? And Matthew answers the question next. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. Can't you see it? Shut up. Shh. And they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And stopping, Jesus called to them and said, what do you want me to do for you? Now, this is because Jesus doesn't know that they're blind, but rather he is asking a heart exposing question. And they said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And it's the whole purpose of this whole text is to open disciples' eyes so that they will see. That the first will be last and the last will be first. So now the road is coming out of Jericho. Oh, okay, so we're further away from Jerusalem than we thought. And the band of disciples is now joined by a crowd. And notice verse 29 through 30, the king's mercy is exposed in its need. Along the road are two blind men. Frankly, walking along the road are a lot of blind people. The two men are physically blind. The crowd are spiritually blind. And they cry out, these two men in their need. They are a bother. They need to be quiet. But they are persistent, for they who are blind see what others do not see. What do they see? They cry out. And in their cry, they recognize three important things. First of all, we recognize that we are blind. Yes, they recognize their need. What they need is painfully obvious to them and to others. But here are the blind who see with faith. We recognize that Jesus is Lord. Here is a recognition of the divine authority of Christ. Here is his power to do what he chooses to do, to give the kingdom even to the blind. Who have spiritual sight. And we recognize that Jesus is king. Yes, they recognize him as the king, the promised son of David. He then is the appointed authority over the kingdom. He can give the kingdom to whoever he wants. And he does. Verse 32 through 33. Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do? And they said to him, let our eyes be opened. So what is needed by these blind, by those who are blind, are expressions of the mercies of the king. The king's pity moves him to reach out and touch them, and the king's power flows from him to reach out and heal them. So what has just happened? Kingdom has been given. It has been given to the needy and the humbled who see their need and call out to their Redeemer and their ruler. Let me wrap this up. The kingdom is recognized and made up of those who are blind, but whose spiritual sight the great King has restored. The fundamental question for you is not whether you will sit on thrones, and you might. It is not whether you will receive a reward. You probably will. It is whether you have eyes to see. Do you see you are blind and need the king's pity and the king's power? Do you see that the king is Lord? Are you willing to bow to him? And do you see Jesus as the promised and appointed one whose living and dying and rising from the dead is your greatest need? Yeah, a lot of disciples are trudging along following Jesus. But these two in this story are the ones prepared by the Father and therefore to whom the King gives his kingdom. God the Father will give the kingdom to whoever he will because he has given the kingdom to his beloved Son who has died and raised again for them. Kingdom is given through the cross to all who will plead for and trust in the merciful power and pity of our Savior. You want a contract with God? You will get what you contract for. Guarantee. But all to be the last, who will be the first? All that we would see that we are blind and needy and sitting beggaring by the road. And we need the pity and mercy of Jesus. Open our eyes to see, O God. May we not be disciples negotiating for wages and rewards, but may we be men sitting in the dust who cannot see physically, but, oh, but, see you as Lord, as King, as Redeemer and Ruler, and to us will be given the kingdom. In Jesus' name.